Amen. Y'all can be seated. And Grant, time for children's worship. And if you're kindergarten through third grade, you're welcome to go to the back as well. Miss Melinda is taking everybody back there. And Jonathan, my son, he was pretty upset that he was going to miss his dad preaching this morning. So he decided to slip out a little early and go to the restroom. So he didn't miss any of children's worship. Yeah. So anyway, it's the way it goes, isn't it? And Deanne, she made Elizabeth sick, so they wouldn't have to come this morning. So how's that work out? Oh, yeah. In all seriousness, very thankful for the opportunity to teach. When I do get to lift high the cross, lift high the Word of God, preach the Word of God, preach the truth. As I've said before, I mean, nothing special about me or James or John, for that matter, or any that we ask to speak. It is this Word, this message, that is our message to you. It is hopefully not anything that we come up with, we conjure up and try to persuade or motivate in any different way. It is God's Word, and use it to pierce hearts and use the Spirit to move among us. For it is God's story. It is His redemptive work that He has done from the beginning of time to the cross that we're talking about now, to today, and then to time beyond until He returns. So our prayer, as we exhort you to read God's Word, study it. Right now, our family is just reading the Passion story, kind of over and over, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Different Gospels have slightly different variations in there, so just read it. You know, just kind of walk through this as we go through it here on Sunday mornings as well. So today, we are continuing our journey to the cross, the road that Jesus took for the salvation of man. The cross is the most horrific act, unjust thing that probably ever happened in history, and yet it has become the most glorious event in the act of mercy and love from our Father. We celebrate the cross. We put it on our stages. We put them outside our churches and our logos. Instrument of torture and humiliation, what it was meant for, and death, has become a symbol of hope, of life, and the beauty that is the cross, and that we as Christians can sing about. It's because of our Savior, and just an amazing thing to think about as we discuss it this morning. So we started a couple of weeks ago in John 12. Jesus was anointed. Mary, if you remember, Mary poured out the precious perfume on Jesus' feet and anointed Him as He left there and journeyed toward Jerusalem to the cross. And then last week we looked at Jesus being betrayed by one of the inner circle, one of the close disciples in His group, Judas, betrayed Him. And the soldiers came to take Jesus away. And then today we will continue in that and look at Jesus denied. Another close inner circle, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, will deny His Savior, will deny knowing Him, deny being a part of His ministry. And so, remind you, as John said a couple of weeks ago, continue to exhort you to pouring ourselves out. Not sure how you're doing that, you and your family, ways that you've looked at pouring out your possession, your position, and your pride. But continue to remind us to do that every day, every week, whatever that looks like for you. Denying self, taking up your cross, following Jesus, this journey with Him, and resting in His finished work on the cross, in Christ alone. So in John 18, this passage here, it's unique in, I guess, Scripture, because it goes back and forth. You have a scene here where Peter is following, and then it cuts away to the high priest and them interrogating Jesus. Then it cuts back to Peter, and then back back to the high priest. So it's unique in history and literature that John wrote it that way, and the Spirit inspired him to write it that way. But two scenes, one, the high priest, Jesus with the high priest there, and then Peter's denial of Jesus. And then we're going to look at that, and then kind of to wrap it up or to close it, want to compare and contrast two men that we talked about earlier, Judas and Peter, and kind of their, they both failed Jesus. They both denied him. They both failed him. But what was the end of their story? How did it work out for Judas? How did it change? How did it work out for Peter? So that's where we'll be this morning. But Mitch read for us earlier, John 18, and starting in verse 12. So let's start there. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So we'll stop there real quick, just to kind of give you a background, a little history of who Annas was. John's gospel is the only one that shows this scene. The other gospels, they just go to Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, but John brings this part out. Annas was the official high priest. He held the office from the year 6 AD until the year 15 AD. Now, I mean, that was the position in the position of Israel and the Jews. I mean, the high priest, that was it. And he was there, like I said, from 6 AD to 15 AD. And the governor that was before Pilate couldn't stand him, could not stand Annas, so he had him removed. However, he still was the power behind the throne, so to speak. As you see here in verse 13, they first led him to Annas. He was the first one to see Jesus because he wanted to interrogate him first. So he was kind of the person behind the scenes that was still pulling the strings, making everything happen, even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and other members of his family held the position of high priest. He was in charge. Also, I found this interesting. He was in charge of selling the sacrifices at the temple. So we talked about last week the amount of sacrifices that went on, upwards of 200,000 plus. You can just imagine the amount of money that was exchanged during the time of Passover, and Annas was in charge of that. He kind of was pretty wealthy off of that, and Jesus disrupted that, and so that was another reason to not be, they were not happy with him. Again, Caiaphas is high priest, but Annas runs the show. And in verse 14 there, Caiaphas advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now flip over to John chapter 11, just a couple of chapters there back, and we'll see that part there. Chapter 11, 45 through 53. Now this is just after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, okay? So in verse 45, chapter 11 there, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raised Lazarus, they believed in him, they believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who was scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Kind of gives us a picture of what their motives were, right? If we let him go on, everybody's going to believe this guy, and we're going to lose our position, our power, and our nation. To use a popular term that you may have heard recently if you keep up with news of any kind, Annas and Caiaphas, they were part of the establishment. They kind of had had things going the way they wanted to. They had control of the money at the temple. Things were good. Things were good for their family. And Jesus, the insurgent, was making trouble for them. And they wanted to get rid of him. Like I said before, if you remember, Jesus kind of came in and cleansed the temple and let the Pharisees know that this was not a place to earn money, make money, become rich off of these people. It was a house of prayer. So Caiaphas and Annas were looking to get Jesus. John 1:11, Jesus came to those, his own, and his own rejected him. Scorned by the ones he came to save, like we sang in Christ alone. So they decided that they would kill Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They didn't care about truth. They didn't care about anything like that. They were going to get rid of Jesus. And as we see in chapter 18, this trial, quote unquote trial that took place was a sham. It was a not legitimate. And but they didn't care. They wanted it to go forth. Too much of a threat to the establishment Jesus was, and they had to get rid of him. First of all, they had the trial at night. You weren't supposed to have the trial at night at that time. It was supposed to be in the daytime. You were supposed to have witnesses. They couldn't find witnesses, so they just skipped over it and presumed Jesus guilty nonetheless. And just an aside to talk about this, we give a lot of credit to the Jews for getting Jesus and finally getting him and having him crucified, but this is no surprise to our Savior. God is in control every step of the way. This cup that Jesus talked about with Peter that he must drink was part of the plan. And we need not give all the credit to these wicked men who hated Jesus and wanted him to die. Because this was prophecy. This was prophecy being fulfilled. Yet these men, their hearts were so corrupt with power and their position and their nation, they did not want this man Jesus to change that. So that's just a little aside to keep in mind as we study this. So meanwhile, outside of this place where they're where they have taken Jesus, Peter's following. And let's pick back up in verse 15. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now, when studying this, because this is not brought out in other Gospels as well, I was curious, you know, who this other disciple was. I just assumed it was John, because as you've read John before, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, and he refers to himself several times throughout this Gospel. But then it confused me, because, well, if John was there, you know, and Peter was there, wouldn't they have tried to get John too? So just in the research, scholars disagree. Some think it may have been Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps, that were, when John was writing this, they figured out, you know, knew he was a disciple at the time, even though he may not have publicly been made aware. So for what it's worth, I can't say for certainty, but some say John, and then could be Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but nevertheless, it was someone who was known to the high priest, someone who would be allowed in, because Peter would not have normally just been allowed in. A fisherman of his stature would not have been let in. So the person speaks to the servant girl and brings Peter in. In verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, as we've come to know Peter, he said, "Why, I most certainly am." Is that right? No. Peter threw us a curveball there and said, "No, I am not. I do not know this person, this Jesus." Peter, who we just saw in the previous passage, pulled a sword out to protect Jesus, to go to war, to go to battle. Peter, who said he would follow Jesus to the death. Peter, the rock, this person that we have come to know as someone who would speak out abruptly, rashly, just not even think about the consequences, step out on water in faith. This Peter, the rock, he crumbles before a servant girl. What happened to Peter that a young girl would make him deny the truth, deny his Savior? Well, another prophecy come forth. Jesus foretold it in John 13, 36 through 38. He says, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Jesus said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, that's the Peter we know, right? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And at that point, I guess Peter had forgotten that prophecy, or if he remembered it, he did not care and continued on. So that was one reason, you know, Jesus foretold it, and if Jesus said it, it's going to happen. A second thing, and just kind of think about in a human standpoint of what happened to Peter, things got real in the garden, right? Things were, you know, their ministry was, for the most part, good. The miracles that he was a part of, the preaching, the teaching, the healings, that Peter was a part of, you know, these are all amazing things, you know, and they had been protected for the most part. But when 500 or whatever the number was of Roman soldiers come at you at night with swords and with torches, things tend to change a little bit. Your human instinct may kick in, and fear becomes a part of it. Swords, soldiers, arrests, all of these things happening. Maybe Peter is doubting, oh man, maybe this is not going to go well for us if Jesus is arrested. But it is a warning to those of us who have maybe in the past boasted of our great faith, how amazing we are in the kingdom of God. That is a dangerous place to be, as we've seen in Scripture here with Peter. When we put our hope and our, you know, ability, because of how well I speak, play guitar, sing, dress, you know, of course, the North Hills apparel. If we put our hope and confidence in that those are the moments that, you know, we'll realize we are human and we will fail. And we take our eyes off of Christ. We take our hope from Him and put it on something that we can do, confidence in our own power. That is a dangerous place to be. Get my papers here. All right, so pick back up in verse 18. After that, you know, Peter said, no, I'm not one of his disciples. Verse 18, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Remember that verse? We'll come back to it in a little bit, but that charcoal fire kind of has a interesting meaning. So, meanwhile, back in the house with the high priests, verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus, and they're not talking about Caiaphas, they're still talking about Annas here. They referred to him as the high priest, even though he was not the official high priest. High priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So back to this establishment meeting, and they've got Jesus before him. See, they wanted to prove they couldn't kill Jesus. I mean, if they could have killed Jesus legally, you know, not that they cared about the law, but if they could have killed him and crucified him, they would have done so. But they could not do it according to, you know, one of the laws that they had. So they wanted Rome to crucify Jesus. They wanted to prove to Rome that Jesus was an insurgent and that he was going to overthrow the government, because that's the only way Rome would have done that. So they're trying to break Jesus. They're trying to tell us your scheme, tell us your plan you've had all along, Jesus. And Jesus answers them. He does speak to them, but he tells them, my ministry is open. It is public. I have been in the synagogues with you. I have taught and walked in the same places that you have. You've heard me. You've seen me multiple times in public and have said nothing. Yet here you bring me before you. Ask all those that I've spoken to. They'll tell you what I said. Well, that apparently was rude, or they didn't care for it. And one of the men there struck Jesus, slapped Jesus probably in the face as a sign of his disrespect to the high priest. So Jesus frustrates the high priest. We see Peter in his denial of Jesus, and we see this group denying the truth, denying what they had read about, the prophecies that they had seen, and the example who Jesus was. Yet these men had no interest in the truth. They didn't care. They wanted Jesus gone. And so they denied Jesus by denying the truth of who he was. That they were not interested in that. Just an amazing scene of how these men and how the power and corruption can lead people to not care about what's right, not care about what the truth is, but they want the problem to go away, to maintain their life, maintain their status. So, meanwhile, back with Peter, flips back, like I said before, verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself by that charcoal fire, remember? So the men standing warming himself said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He had another chance. You know, he had strike one. You still got two more strikes. You're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter denied it and said, I am not. So one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The other gospels add to that and say, you know, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter wept bitterly. So Peter's failure is complete. Three strikes. The prophecy was fulfilled. Any high regard or pedestal that we like to put Peter on, that pretty much tears it down and shows that Peter was human. Peter was a man. A lot of people call him the first pope, place him in a high position, but like Peter and any other person that holds that office, they are men. They are not divine. They are not deity. And we too, you and I, we too are weak. We too are human. We too fail Jesus, and we deny him. When we live in our power, we will fail. We may be able to, you know, say all the right things and do the right things for a while. We may be able to save face. We may not deny Jesus at times. But if we're resting and trusting in our own power and our own ability, eventually we will not last. We will fail. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. So that passage really, like I had talked about a little bit earlier, I just hope you can feel the drama, feel the weight of this. You know, we like to see things on television or movies to make it more real for us. The movie Passion of the Christ and some of the Bible episodes that came out a while back, you know, it kind of gives us a more vivid picture. But I hope by reading this you can put yourself or really see the struggle and the darkness that is kind of happening here as Jesus is going to the cross, and that is being denied, and all of these things that are happening, and then eventually being murdered and crucified, because it is a powerful, powerful passage, and just leads to the amazing glory that comes with the resurrection, right? So, kind of the last thing I'd like to look at is comparing these two men, Judas and Peter. One man close to, both men close to Christ. One man close to him but not knowing him. The other man, Peter, close to Christ and denying him. What happens to both of them after this? We know Judas failed Jesus. We see how Peter failed Jesus. So what happened after their failures? Matthew's gospel explains Judas's story after his failure. And I'll read that. Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. So Judas was probably there. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And listen to what Judas said. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And these men said to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas realized his sin. He says there in Scripture, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And what did he do? How did he respond to that? Did he run to Christ, ask for forgiveness, plead for forgiveness to him, rest and trust in him? No, he went back to the men who he initially betrayed Christ with, and he tried to fix the situation. He tried to pay back. He tried to do good works to redeem Jesus, to change the situation. And as you see, it drove him mad with bitterness. He was just sorrowful beyond consoling. But he did not run to the one who could give him forgiveness, who could give him rest, did not turn to Christ. And again, just can you feel the panic and the weight that was on Judas? Maybe in your life, you've been there and you've tried to fix the situation that you broke. And you just wanted it to go back. You know, please, Lord, just make time go back. Let me change the situation. Let me fix it. Yet the consequences are still there. And how we respond makes all the difference. So Judas, no hope, no peace, no rest, ended his life because of the sorrow that he had. And he was not condemned because he hung himself. He was condemned because we saw his heart throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. John wrote, as we looked at last week or the week before, when Mary poured out the ointment, that Judas didn't care about the poor, even though he said, "We could have spent all this money on the poor." He didn't care about that. His heart was for himself, his pride, his selfishness, that he wanted, the things that he wanted. He rejected the Savior, Jesus, and that's what condemned him. He was convicted of sin, but no repentance, no change, no repentance to Christ. So Peter, let's look at his story. After he had wept bitterly, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks, he runs to the tomb and stays a part of the disciples, or stays with the disciples, even though they're in hiding. How does he respond? Flip over to John 21, verses starting in verse 7. And we'll see Jesus has been crucified, buried, risen again, and he's making his appearances now. And this is the one where Peter is a part of. Verse 7, and here's John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." They saw him on the shore from a distance. "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He put on his outer garment. They were out fishing. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Perhaps he thought he could still walk on water if Jesus was there. I don't know. But he threw himself into the sea to run, to swim as fast as he could to Jesus. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And then jump down to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, they had breakfast with Jesus. When they had finished, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. All of the emotions, I'm sure, of the three denials were there. "Do you love me?" "I love you, Jesus. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter runs to Christ, swims, runs, whatever, and falls at his Savior's feet, at Jesus' feet. And he is reminded of how amazing the love of his Savior is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter did not try to fix everything and tell Jesus, "You know, I'll do this to pay you back. You know, I'm so sorry. I denied you. I did all these things." It was forgiven. He fell at Jesus' feet. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." So, like Peter, we are to run to Jesus, to rest in him, to be in Christ, our hope found in him. And just to go back to that charcoal fire, only two times in the New Testament is that word, charcoal fire, used. Once when Peter was trying to warm himself in the courtyard, and when they were warming themselves, having breakfast with Jesus after the resurrection. One was at night, one was at morning. The night represented sorrow, but the day represented joy, new life. Once in rejection and once in being reinstated to the Lord. So there is no hope. This world screams at us, calling to find our hope in them, to find our hope in something besides Jesus. Look to me, you know, buy from me, or vote for me, you know, in this election season that we have. You know, look to anything else but the Father, to his word, and to Christ. So, in closing, I have good news and I have bad news. Don't you always love that when somebody asks you that question? Yeah, I got good news and bad news. Usually it's the plumber, right? I got good news and bad news. Or the wall builder, Justin, sorry. I'll give you the bad news first. You and I, we are Peter. And some of us are Judas as well. At one time, we were all Judas. Some are in Christ, and some know about Christ. Some know how to play the game, so to speak. They know the right answers, the Sunday school answers, but they have yet to know the Savior, to know Jesus. We have all failed. We have all sinned. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So that's the bad news. But God, there is good news. Christ came to save that which was lost, to save the Peters, to save the Judases, to redeem, to restore, to heal, to make new, to save. That's good news, right? Nothing we have done, nothing Peter could have done, could have taken back the denials. I don't know if he went to find the servant girl or went to find those men and say, I was wrong. I follow Jesus. He's my friend. He's my Savior. Nothing he could do could make up for that, but Christ restored him, made him whole. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, I got to read this. You were dead, you, me, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I was there. I would have followed. I probably would have been in the Sanhedrin and desired to keep my position in power as well. And then verse 4, we read this several times, a lot here, but God. In the midst of all that, in the midst of being children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. I just lost my place. Not a result of good works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sorry, I butchered that, but the message is clear. It is not us. It is not anything that we have done or can do today. It is Christ. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Believers, if you are Peter today, believers, we still fail. We are not sinless. We're not perfect in this life. I fail. When Peter was in Christ when he denied him three times. Peter was in Christ when he was preaching and the church was growing and Paul rebuked him for being prejudiced. We will fail, but how do we respond in that failure? Do we run from Jesus or do we run to Jesus? My hope and prayer, Judas or Peter, if you are Judas, there is still hope. Judas ended his life with no hope. But for us here today, there is hope. There is redemption. And if you're Peter, if you have denied Jesus, if you have sinned against a brother or sister, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is peace. Are you running from Christ? Are you running to Christ? The burden, the pain is too great for you to bear. But Christ alone, Christ can take it. So that's the message this morning as we look, continue this journey to the cross, and we get closer and closer the next couple of weeks until that glorious day when Jesus is risen and we have new life and celebrate that day. But the message this morning is seek him, seek Christ. All your burdens, all your pain, all your denials, your mess ups, your screw ups, whatever it is, hurts, habits, hang ups, right? Those are the things that we lay at his feet, and we rest and trust in his salvation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the good news. All the bad things that we read about and saw that man can do, the evil that's in our hearts, the sin that we love to cling to. Father, we lay at your feet. We cry out to you. We run to you. We are burdened with the things of this world, of this life, and we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We don't need a charismatic figure, the best political candidate. We need Christ. We need Jesus. We need the Spirit to change our hearts, to give us a new life. We need to be found in Christ and live our lives in Christ. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can have that through the cross, through the suffering, through the passion of our Savior. Help us, Lord. May we encourage each other. May we pray for one another to remind us of these things. And guys, we sing. We sing to you. We run to you. And we exalt your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.